I thought of shortening this, but let's do this. If you can't hear me, please just raise your hand. You can do that anytime in the sermon. Just let me know, and I'll try to take it up a level. The grape juice helps me a lot. I may need a deacon to get me more grape juice as we go, but so far, so good. Here's the life of the early church just after Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 42. Paul has these summary statements that he uses throughout the book of, Luke has these summary statements he inserts, especially in the beginning of the book of Acts, and this is really the first summary. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. This morning and for the next couple of weeks, we'll be speaking about prayer, and what I'd like to do is just give us a pitch for how ordinary prayer is, but how crucial it is. And I want to do it by sort of speaking to a foil to that notion of life. When you're in seminary and they're teaching you about the means of grace, you have to memorize this text. Because in this text you have words, sacraments, and prayer, the means of grace. And I think you should add fellowship to that, which is certainly included in this passage, the teaching and the fellowship. So words, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship. And these are called the ordinary means, or the ordinary means of grace. This is how the church does her work, week in and week out. Okay? Again, if you have problems hearing, there's probably about three spaces here, two, three there. You're welcome to move down in front, and I know it's hard to be the center of attention that way, but you're welcome to. So here's what often happens instead of the embracing of those ordinary means. Here's Paul's tutor Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5. Gamaliel, famous rabbi in his day. He sent texts outside of the Bible. He was very well known. And Gamaliel is saying this when people are trying to figure out if Jesus is going to amount to anything. Thanks a lot. Gamaliel says this: "Before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan is, or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." I think that's often the case with evangelicals. We don't necessarily want ordinary means. We want some guy we can get up and follow. And maybe he's so good or promises so much that we think this is going to fix everything. I've struggled in my faith for years, but now this is going to fix it. It doesn't have to be a man. It can be a book. It can be a teaching that comes out of a seminar, a sort of type of theology that you get into. It can be any sort of thing like that. Not just week in and week out, word, sacraments, prayer, fellowship, right? But something sexier, something that has some more promise to it, something that doesn't take so long, something that can do something right now and fix the dilemma that I'm in, some powerful thing. Do you know, most of the metaphors for spiritual growth in the Bible, you know what these are? They're agricultural. It's a grapevine, or it's a tree. How fast does a tree grow? Jesus told this parable in Luke 13. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree. That doesn't mean it's 3 years old. just means it got to the time where it should be bearing fruit and it hasn't yet. 3 years. 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser answered him, Sir, let it alone this year also. Until I dig around it and I put on manure, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, well then you can cut it down. That's 4 years. That's not 4 years of productivity. That's 4 years just waiting to see if anything happens. Spiritual growth is that way. It takes time. The roots have to go down deep enough, slowly, surely, strong enough, before the tree begins to bear fruit. It doesn't happen right away. It takes time and you have to be patient. Word, sacraments, prayer, and fellowship, that's the way that God works in our lives. This morning I want you to reconsider prayer in your life. I want you to reconsider the ordinary tools that God uses to transform you. Not put your hope in some silver bullet, some magic wand that's going to fix everything all at once. But just think, what's the steady work that God's doing in my life? How do I abide in that? Again, prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Actually, I should read the text first, so then we'll pray. For context, just the verse before the end of 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And here's the context, not just for that, but for everything, all of the parts of the armor of God. Here's the context. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. I mean, here's Paul, a guy who's been beaten for speaking, and he's praying not for safety, but for boldness. That I may open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray with me. Father, you tell us that the prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. They're effective. So we pray, make our prayers effective. We ask that you would work in us and teach us what it is to pray, which is, teach us what it is to have faith, which is, teach us what it is to have trust and dependence on you as we live this life and go about your business and ours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to have really high blood sugar this morning. I want to make the case that these three verses that Paul is using here, speaking about prayer, are the most crucial weapon that Paul mentions in this arsenal. In your struggle against the spiritual forces of evil, I'm saying that Paul is making the case by what he says here that prayer is the most important thing. And it's not like there are other insignificant things in this passage. There's faith among these. There's truth among these. How can prayer be more important than those? Well, I'm not saying it's opposing those to the others, but he gives the highest place to prayer. Here's the case I'm making. A couple of things, actually three things. First of all, it's three verses. He just devotes more time to prayer. He gives more copy to it, more space to it. Secondly, he thinks of prayer as all-encompassing. No matter what commentary you read, famously, Paul uses the word all four times here. All prayers, all seasons, for all the saints, with all perseverance. So there's a sense of prayer being the one thing. So unlike faith and truth and all those other things with which you defend yourself, it's the one thing that permeates everything that you do, and it's prayer. Okay? Prayer. Thirdly, it's last in his discussion, and that's a rhetorical device. We all use this. The thing that you want your listeners to come away with is the last thing that you say, or it should be the last thing that you say. You finish with it. Good speeches are built this way. It's the last point you make. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, just one example in Paul. Now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. That's how Paul often stresses something, by putting it last in the sequence. We hear it. I think you hear that device all the time. You don't necessarily notice it. But I think most importantly in this passage, prayer is a kind of nexus. It's a junction where all the threads of the work of the kingdom of God come together. I'll give us three things here too. The spread of the gospel in this text in spiritual conflict. But Paul's, of course, speaking, inviting prayers for himself as he spreads the gospel in that conflict. So the first thing, these things that come together, the spread of the gospel. Secondly, the struggle of our co-workers, like Paul, we pray for others. And then thirdly, our own spiritual struggle and perseverance through, you know, all seasons, all times, in season and out of season, we fight in prayer. So here it is. You can hear it. I'll just say it again. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert. With all perseverance, that's your own battle, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly, that's prayer for our co-laborers, right? To proclaim the mystery of the gospel, that's our co-belligerence, that's the work we do together as a church and the kingdom of God. So in the weeks to come, I'm going to spend more time on those four aspects, those four alls. All petitions, all seasons, all the saints, and with all perseverance. I'll speak to that in weeks to come. But I want to just give you this story, and I've read it to us recently. I want to read it to us again and maybe draw different conclusions. And this, I think, is an indication of how far-reaching and how powerful prayer can be. This is C.S. Lewis. This is the opening of his essay on the efficacy or the effectiveness of prayer. And I think I used this just a few months ago. Some years ago, I got up one morning intending to have my hair cut in preparation for a visit to London, but the first letter I opened made it clear that I need not go to London. So I decided to put the haircut off too, but then there began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind. By the way, the enemy uses this to get you to not pray. The enemy is also capable of nagging your mind. And when you decide you're going to pray, just watch what happens next. I have a kneeler in my bedroom. You have no idea how much can happen in my head between downstairs going up to the kneeler in my bedroom. It's amazing. But the enemy can nag your mind too. There began the most unaccountable little nagging in my mind, almost like a voice saying, get your hair cut all the same. Just go and do it. In the end, I could stand it no longer. I went. Now, my barber at that time was a fellow Christian, and he was a man of many troubles, whom my brother and I had sometimes been able to help. And the moment I opened his shop door, he said, oh, I was praying that you would come today. And in fact, if I had come a day or so later, I should have been of no use to him. It awed me, and it awes me still. Unlikely source, but I think all the parts of the nexus are here. There's Lewis's concern for the other man's struggle, presumably a man for whom he and his brother prayed. Secondly, you have the barber praying for Lewis. The barber certainly knows what an influential person Lewis is. He prays for him too, not just that Lewis would come for his own encouragement, but for Lewis and his work. But then, this is not so much part of the narrative, but you have Lewis taking that story and putting it in an essay on the efficacy of prayer. And it goes out to whom? Well, he becomes like a rabbi. It goes out to us. And we read it, and it teaches us and reshapes the way that we think about the power and the effectiveness of prayer, right? It teaches you faith, doesn't it? Teaches you trust. When I pray, something really is happening, right? That happens. So this essay is about 50 years old. It's eminently practical, but just imagine the good that it has done in so many people's lives and their struggle to believe in prayer. This opening story about a barber, we don't even know the guy's name, who prays. And the Lord, by His Spirit, nags Lewis to go. Let me tell you a truly trivial personal story. I bought this shirt yesterday. It's very nice. I paid $12 for it. I saw it on sale in the store for $12, and I left and I didn't buy it. And I thought, holy cow, a dress shirt for $12. I'm going to go back and get it. So I went back to the store, and I went to the rack, and the rack was the men's clearance rack, and it was organized by size. And I went to my size where I'd seen it, and it was gone. And I noticed, you know how sometimes on clearance racks, shirts of a certain style, it kind of makes you wonder what was wrong with this one, but shirts of a certain style, there's one in each size or a few in different sizes, and you grab the one that's yours. They just decided to clear out all those, right? So I go back. There's a few in the other sizes, but mine is gone. And I was crestfallen. And so I store with lots of clearance racks. I thought, well, you know, they get misplaced. I'll go through the other racks. So I start going through all the other racks. Pay no attention to the people laughing at me, okay? So I go through all the other racks in the store. It's not in any of those, okay? So I'm walking out, and on the way out, there's coats. And I thought, well, I'll look at the coats for a second. And I thought, boy, I really wanted to buy that shirt. And I thought, I'm going to preach on prayer tomorrow. What a concept. Why don't you pray? So let me communicate this to you as a very odd moment. At the time I began to pray, this thought just edged into my mind. And I say it that way because it wasn't really a conscious thought. I thought, the shirt is here somewhere. I did. I had this kind of confidence that I was going to pray and it was going to be there. So I prayed. And I walked back and there was some other rack. It had t-shirts on it. And on the t-shirt rack was this shirt in my size. So I took it up to the front and bought it. And I walked out of the store thinking, that is so weird. Now, here's my caveat. This is not in the sermon. I'm burning all this time, but we started really early. Here's my caveat. This is the danger of me telling a story like this. We would all much rather it were the case that we didn't have to read the Bible, that God would just talk to us. Who would go back and read a book if you thought, well, look, He talks to me. All I have to do is stay in prayer all the time, sort of sense my inner architecture and feelings and go with it. Because of that time, I got that $12 shirt. And so that's the danger to telling a story like this. It ends up depreciating the value of the Word of God. Please hear me on this. I'm not depreciating the value of the Word of God. In fact, all of your prayer life should be governed by the Scriptures. But I am saying this. If you're going to be in a dialogue with God and He's alive and you're alive, you're going to have to find this place in another world that does not put too much stress on what you think and your own impulses and disposition. Puts the stress on the Word of God, and yet somehow you're talking to each other. I don't have a clear answer for that. We tend to just kill that completely because we're afraid of doing damage to the doctrine of Scripture. But I think you have to be able to say, sometimes there's this sense, and I don't know exactly what that is, and I can't tell you any more than that. It's part of our mystical union with Jesus Christ. I love Robert Lethem's word. We would write a lot more about the mystical union of Jesus Christ, but we don't know what to say about it. That's from a theologian. I think that's wise. It's really more in the domain of poets and songwriters, isn't it, than it is in the domain of systematic theology. So, incentive, though, to think about the fact that something real is happening in prayer. Lewis's barber understood. Paul, I think Lewis's barber understood. You pray for all things, even some guy showing up in your barber shop. You pray at all times. Presumably he's praying in his mind while he cuts somebody's hair, right? All times for all people with all perseverance. And we'll come back to this in coming weeks. In the meantime, let me challenge you more broadly. And I'm going to say a couple of provocative things just to get you thinking. If you don't have a prayer life, or not much of a prayer life, you don't really have a Christian life. If you don't have much of a prayer life, you don't really have a Christian life. Not really. I don't mean you don't have a saving faith. I just mean you don't have what the New Testament thinks of as a Christian life. Paul speaks about the Christian life as a walk with Jesus Christ, right? There's an English word that we get from the word that he uses. It's peripatetic. Nobody ever uses it, but it's straight from the Greek. The Greek word is peripateto. It means to walk with someone or just to walk. Think of the road to Emmaus. You've got these two bumpkins who are walking with Jesus and they don't know it, and for whatever reason. And they've got these questions about, well, he was here, he preached. We thought he was the Messiah. We hoped he was the Messiah. But he was crucified and he died and now he's gone. And so Jesus does what to them? He says, basically, before they know who he is, it's all good. Let me tell you, he really was the Messiah. And he explains Moses and the prophets, explains who the Messiah is, who Jesus is, through Moses and the prophets. And then just before he leaves them, he reveals himself to them, okay? That's a prayer life. You're walking down a road confused about things you don't understand, and you're saying to God, help me with this. And you talk to him, and he helps you with it. He instructs you. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth, right? It's a walk. You're walking beside him. If that's not your life, you don't have what the New Testament thinks of as a Christian life, okay? Not really. There are texts for that. Colossians 3. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. Constant companionship. Galatians 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, step by step. Walk with him. You're in this union with him. You go through life that way. Pray to him that way. Okay? You don't really have to use proof text. Just think of the life of Christ with his disciples. Think of the few instances where Jesus will say a parable and then they'll walk away and the disciples will say to him, What was that? What was that about? Like, they listen very patiently and I'm sure piously through the parable, but then it's over and they're like, did you get that? And the other guy says, no, I don't know what he's talking about. So they finally get the courage to ask Jesus, and what's he do? He explains it to them. That's a prayer life, right? They're talking to God. That's what your prayer life can look like. Just talk to him. I don't mean don't speak without reverence. I don't mean don't speak to him without regard for the fact that his ways are above your ways. He's God and you're not. So let your words be few, Scripture says. But talk to him. And you can talk to him anytime and in any place. I think Lewis's barber talks while he's cutting hair. Talk to him anytime, any place. You're walking it out with him, okay? It's a walk. It's a communion that you have together. Let me say this another way. You're not a performing dog, right? You're not just on this planet enacting virtue. You're not just on this planet memorizing theology. You're not just performing things for God, you're in communion with him. You're walking with him. And what he wants from you is not the enactment of virtue, not by itself. What he wants from you is not the memorization of theology, not all by itself. But listen, listen. He wants you. He wants you in your being. He wants you in your heart and in your soul. That's what he wants. Not the performance of some particular life that he calls you to, okay? And if he doesn't have with you a dialogue, if you don't have a prayer life, he doesn't have you. Do you understand that? You don't have a marriage without communication. You don't have union with Christ without prayer. Okay? Prayer life. The refrain of the Old Testament prophets, this people honors me with their lips. There's this outward action. But what? Their hearts are far from me. He means, but they, you, are far from me. Right? He wants you. He doesn't want a cent from you. He actually wants you. David says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He doesn't need your sacrifices. Whatever you think those are, whatever you take those to be, he actually wants you. A prayer life, a real one, is the giving of your heart. What is it that owns your heart right now? What is it that your heart is predominantly given to right now? That's the thing that has you. But what God wants is you. He wants your heart. And the way that we ordinarily give that is by being in union with someone. And that requires communication. And for us, that's what prayer is. It's the same as being united to Christ. We pray, we talk to him, we walk through life with him. You might say, oh, there's nothing in Psalm 51 really about prayer. Well, the whole psalm is a prayer. In fact, that psalm is David working out the whole stupid tragedy with Bathsheba and his own sin. Working out all his own failings and weaknesses of his flesh and his lust. That's a prayer. That psalm is that prayer of David working all of that through. And what's that prayer predicated on? That God's not going to destroy him for his sin, but he's going to forgive him and restore him and take him back, right? So I think for some of you, there's an unanswered question here that I want to get at. And that is, there's sometimes a seeming unreality to prayer. Can it possibly be true? Can it possibly be true that you just think something in your head, it's a wish or a desire in your heart, and maybe you don't even put words to it? It's just an impulse inside you. I think sometimes we pray without actually forming particular words. Can it possibly be true that God hears those things, a being you cannot see, you cannot touch him, and he answers? That wish in your heart, can that possibly be true? There's always been this endless difficulty. So hang with me for a moment and a tiny snippet of philosophy. There's always been this difficulty where the natural world and the supernatural world come together. We don't know what happens there. Here's the bread for the sacrament. That piece of bread is also a means of grace. Everybody believes that. Protestants, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, everybody believes that somehow that bread and the juice and the wine, they're a means of God's giving grace to us. Nobody knows how it works. That's why the debate for the sacraments goes on and on and on ad nauseum forever. Because it's very difficult to give language to exactly what's happening in that. That being the case, you can't be afraid to say this. Prayer is mystical. And I mean that in just the most basic sense, that prayer transcends at times, not always. Prayer transcends reason. It goes beyond what you think of as reasonable. It doesn't mean that prayer is irrational. It does mean that prayer is non-rational at times. There are things happening in prayer that we cannot account for in strictly material terms. When I was in the coat section praying about this shirt, I can't explain to you the impulse I had that I thought, that shirt is someplace in this store. I can't explain that. I can't tell you what the feeling was. But I know, I told Lisa this last night. As I was praying, I had this, I don't even know if it was a thought, but I had this, I'm going to find the shirt. So that the prayer was different itself. The prayer had a kind of confidence to it that I typically don't have in prayer. But I walked back into the store looking, thinking, it's here somewhere. And I can't explain all of that. Right? It's not irrational because I'm wearing the shirt. But it's non-rational. I can't explain that process. Does that make sense? So say it this way, there's real knowledge that all of us have that cannot be accounted for in rational terms, and that enters into our prayers. I won't go into it. I mentioned this in Sunday school. There was a 17th century French mathematician and Christian philosopher, Blaise Pascal, who gave us this famous phrase, the heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. The heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. He wasn't being glib. He was careful to say there are kinds of things that we know that just don't come from rational processes. And here are Pascal's examples. We know about space. We know about time. We know about motion. And we know about number. But we didn't get to any of those things as conclusions. Those are the tools we use to figure out everything else. And Pascal says, well, how do we know those things? And he's saying, we don't know. We just know. And here's my broader point. There are kinds of knowledge that you can't account for. You can't explain them rationally. How did we get to a knowledge of space and time? We don't know. Nobody can really explain that. How could a four-year-old understand those things, which they do? We don't know. But everybody gets it. So in the larger discussion, here's my point. The heart has its reasons, of which reason knows nothing. Prayer is the language of your heart. Prayer is the way that you speak to a God that you cannot see, yet you know He's listening and He loves you. Prayer is your heart speaking. It's that language that your soul knows and God knows it. You don't know how the two of you know each other at that level, but you do. And so we speak those things that are in us. Here's Isaiah 42. My soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. I think he means my soul calls to your soul. Deep calls to deep at the roar of the waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. There's this blurring in how he's speaking of natural and supernatural. I don't think he's really talking about water. All your waves and breakers have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me. A prayer to God. A prayer to the God of my life. What does that mean that his song is with me? Is he singing? Well, maybe. But I don't think he has to mean that. I think he means that somehow there's this song that God sings to him that keeps him when his heart is in despair. That's the language of his heart. Why is David the hero of the Old Testament? Why is David the hero of the Old Testament? He's the man who shares God's heart with him. Their hearts are in the same place. He's famous for that. Moses and Samuel get pretty good billing in the Old Testament too, but not like David, because he shares God's heart. I would argue that's not a bad definition of prayer, sharing God's heart with him. And I can prove it. Here's Romans 8. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself, right, there's this commonality, this mutual sharing of these ideas, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. His will, your heart, your sighs and groanings, God's will, they come together, right? Prayer is sharing God's heart with him. You want to know why you don't have a prayer life? Lots of you don't, not really. I know it, because prayer is a huge struggle for all Christians. You want to know why you don't have a prayer life? In part, because the enemy knows that if you have a prayer life, you're a dangerous person to him. The enemy knows that if everybody in this church has a real prayer life, then he loses and God wins. That's why we don't have prayer lives. Yeah, your sin is part of it. No doubt your laziness is part of it. No doubt your distraction and your lust for other stuff, that's part of it too. But really, the enemy has to stop this. Remember the context for this verse. It's Ephesians 6. Paul is saying, this is combat. You need to pray. You need to pray. You need to pray. We just lost Beth Buxton, one of the strongest prayer warriors in this church. She was about 60 years old. Who wants to take her spot? The enemy does everything he possibly can to keep you off of your knees. He has to. If he doesn't do it, he loses. Okay? If you become a person who prays, you are a great danger to him. That's why this is so prominent in a passage about spiritual combat, prayer. I think we are all weak at it. I am. Here's what I want to propose to us. Tonight's prayer meeting, it's at 6:30. It's during youth group. We try to make it convenient for people who have kids in the youth group. We pray for an hour. We're typically 10 to 15 people. I would love to see 50 people tonight. Well, we can sit right here. That's what I prayed for the last couple days, 50 people to show up for prayer tonight. Okay? And here's what we're going to pray for. We're going to pray for our prayer lives because they suck. We just don't pray as we ought. Some old Puritan said, I can't remember who it was, there's nothing we're so bad at all our days is prayer. That's just so true. Alexander White said, the angel Gabriel came to Daniel quickly while he was on his knees, and White joked he would have to come very quickly to catch most of us on our knees. Gabriel would have to like travel at, you know, Mach 4 to get to us. It's true for all of us. So let's just start with this. Let's pray that we could become people of prayer. We've pitched a prayer meeting really hard at other times, and for a time we had 50 people, and then 40 people, and then 30 people, and then we leveled at 20 for a long time, and now we bounce between 10 and 15. I'm not saying prayer meeting is the real measure of prayer in this congregation. I'm not. But it is a measure, right? And I think you and I both know this is a missing piece. Let me add this. I've been here for 18 years. I think I've done relatively poorly at prayer most of those 18 years. But for about 12 of those 18 years, maybe 11, there were lots of issues in this church, many caused by my own sin, some caused by the sin of others, but we were in turmoil for a long time. For about the last 6 or 7 years, it's been a very sweet hour. But I think, in many ways, the work of this church is very young in that sense. In some ways, I think we've just started. And if we're going to have real roots and a real foundation, it should, it may not, but it should begin with prayer. It should start with us on our knees. Okay? Would you join me in that? So if you can come tonight, we won't have, bring a coat. And I have a bunch of, I have a Brakeman's lantern and a nice glass lantern I used in Mexico and a little brass. I'm going to bring all my lanterns, okay? And we'll have plenty of light. We'll do fine. If the parking lot or the church is dark, I'm still here and we're still going to pray, okay? Pray with me now. Father, we are like the dear brother, and he's near to our hearts, who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, we believe in prayer. Help us to actually do it. Make the changes in us, in the way that we think about accomplishing our average day. Change that. Change the way we think about how it is you go about the ordinary business of a day. Teach us trust, which is prayer. Teach us faith, which is prayer. Teach us to pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.